Well, today is the 2nd of November, 2022, and before we know it, we'll be saying goodbye to this year and welcoming, hopefully, a new year. I'm Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. This will be our first study for the month, and we'll be meeting again in a couple of weeks to have the final lesson for this month, and then we'll go on to the month of December. As you know, we've been in this particular subject for a number of months, and we've been studying the development of the New Testament, a book by Arthur M. Ogden, who has gone on to his eternal reward. This particular book is, I believe, a must for everyone's library, pastor or a non-pastor. Unfortunately, the book is no longer in print. And to show you how old the book is, my particular copy only cost me $3.95. But we hope and pray that sometime in the future, this book can be put back in circulation. Mr. Ogden has several key arguments in his book. One, the New Testament was orally communicated first, and that's quite evident by reading the opening chapters of the book of Acts. We even can consider the ministry of Jesus. His entire ministry was by public, oral, pronouncements, declarations, sermons, the giving of parables. And during his earthly ministry, there was no one going around taking shorthand or recording everything that he said. So much of what he said had been deposited into the memory of those who heard him and those who witnessed his miracles and were eyewitnesses of not only his passion, but his resurrection and his ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand. Then eventually that oral communication became written down. Four Gospels, Paul's epistles, John's writings, Jude, James. And that became the New Testament canon. So first oral, then it was committed to writing. Then the next argument is the fact that everything that had been written down eventually was nothing more but a remembrance of what had been given orally, whether orally given by the Lord and brought back to memory, or given by the apostles and those early leaders of the first century church, especially prior to AD 70, where Jerusalem and the city had been destroyed by the Romans. And then the fourth argument, where many of us, or many of you, may part our pathways, is that Mr. Ogden takes the position, of which now I hold, that all of the New Testament was written prior to Jerusalem's demise in the War of the Jews, which occurred in the spring of 66 AD and terminated in the fall of AD 70. And so the New Testament had been finalized prior to all of that desolation that Jesus pronounced and predicted in the Olivet Discourse, in which Revelation, the book of Revelation, John, is actually a further expansion on the Olivet Discourse, since you do not find an Olivet Discourse narrative in John's Gospel. Many of us believe that that narrative is found in the book of Revelation. And so what we're doing so far in the book, Mr. Ogden's book, he gives a little synopsis, sometimes several paragraphs, laying out the internal evidence of why each of these books was written prior to AD 70. He also provides the historical and the geographical background to the internal evidence, And by internal evidence, I mean what is found in the actual New Testament writings. We're not going outside of Scripture to prove these four points or his four arguments. We're looking at the text itself. And he also provides the Greek and Roman cities, as well as the Roman officials who were contemporaneous with the events of the book of Acts, and the backdrop to the unfolding of the early church from Acts all the way through Jerusalem's destruction. Now, if John, beloved, had truly written, as some claim, all of his writings between 95 and 98 AD, we have a slight problem. The Gospel of John, the three epistles of John in the book of Revelation, make no mention of Jerusalem's destruction, which would have occurred some 25 years after Jerusalem's demise. If you say John wrote during the reign of Domitian, he would have been well close to the century mark by way of age. And then secondly, there's no reference, matter of fact, not only in John's writing, but there's no reference to any New Testament writing, whether a gospel or epistle, of Jerusalem's demise. Now that would be striking if anybody has ears to hear and eyes to see. That would be like writing a history book today in the year 2022. And writing American history and making no reference to 9/11, when the two towers came down, the Pentagon being attacked, and the plane that was brought down in the western fields of Pennsylvania. That would be like writing an American history book in 1950 and making no reference to World War II. That would be like writing a history book in 1930 and making no reference to the First World War. You get the point? That would be like writing a history book in the year 1800 and having no reference to the Revolutionary War against Great Britain. You do not find any reference to the New Testament about what happened to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple in those 3.5 years. That Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, as well as an eyewitness to those events from 66 to 70 AD. And so that is Mr. Ogden's four points or four arguments, which I believe are very compelling. But when you repeat a lie over and over and over again, then eventually that lie becomes the truth. And so people have been peddling a lie about when John wrote the book of Revelation. It was not written between 95 and 98 AD. Strong internal evidence can be used to prove that it had to be written prior to Jerusalem's downfall. Well, we're now coming in our chapter. What particular chapter? Let me just turn here. We're in lesson 7 of Mr. Ogden's book entitled Paul's Literary Interlude, okay? And now we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. And the last time that we met, I believe I gave a little bit of an exposition of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Can you provide what Luke was saying to Theophilus, whom we believe was a real person? What was Luke saying about the source of what he was about to write in order? What was he pointing to?
He was pointing to the fact that he had talked to eyewitnesses. And so his material came from first-hand sources.
Mm-hmm. And so why would that be important, you think, in your own words? Why would first-hand versus probably second or third hand, what would be so important with a original first eyewitness accounting?
There's far less chance of the story being embellished, mm-hmm. misremembered, mm-hmm. things added or subtracted to the account. If you've ever played the children's game telephone, you know if you whisper in one person's ear and they repeat it to the next, to the next, to the next, by the time you get to the end, it's so garbled you don't recognize the original story.
Yes, yeah.
So you need to have the original source giving you the information.
Amen. And that is extremely key. Well, let's go ahead and pick up here. Father, we come to you now to ask for your guidance. Lead us. Help us, Father, to be true and faithful to the Scriptures, not to wander into speculation, but to be guarded by the inspired word of the living God. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, Luke does not sign his gospel, but his missionary, but the missionary doctor has had a long regard as the author of the third gospel, which is the longest of the four gospels. So that's one thing that we've already learned. The Gospel of Luke also wins the prize for being the longest book in the New Testament. Luke is therefore the only Gentile among the writers of the New Testament. So there are some good trivia facts. Okay, it is the longest of the four Gospels, and it is the longest book of the New Testament, and it's outside of Luke in the book of Acts. Those two books were written by a Gentile, and all the other writings of the New Testament by believing Jews. Luke was a close and trusted associate of the Apostle Paul. This is evident from his use of the first-person plural pronoun that is used extensively in Acts chapter 16, Acts 20, Acts 21, Acts 27, Acts 28. This close relationship is what gives his gospel authority and credibility, just like you mentioned, firsthand. I mean, Paul is firsthand. Christ literally revealed himself to him on that Damascus road, Acts chapter 9. Then the Lord and Paul spend 3 years in the Arabian desert, Paul being tutored by the greatest teacher of all, the Lord Jesus. And then also Paul, St. Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem and is introduced to the key apostles as Barnabas, being the son of consolation, the one who formed that bridge to introduce Paul to key members of the apostolic band there in Jerusalem. And whatever information that those original apostles gave to St. Paul would have been priceless. That was definitely firsthand witnesses, as you have just mentioned. Also in the book's prologue, Luke describes, again, this meticulous research he undertook in compiling his gospel. He mentions other accounts, probably both written and oral, of the life of Christ that were handed down to us, notice, by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. So when Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, he is already testifying and acknowledging that others who were there from the very beginning, who were firsthand eyewitnesses, had already written down their gospel or their narrative of the public life and ministry of Christ. So, was Luke referring to Matthew? Was he referring to Mark? Was he also referring to John? Okay. He makes reference to others who were from the get-go, from the beginning, who had written. From these, and no doubt from extensive interviews with other eyewitnesses, Luke decides to write an orderly account, Luke 1, verse 3. Now, in Luke's gospel, as compared to Mark and Matthew, as far as the synoptic gospels, Luke provides the most detailed account of the birth of Jesus and his infancy up to the age of 12. And also includes a lot of information about John the Baptist and his parents, and how John was conceived, and how John was born. Okay? So in all likelihood, Luke had the opportunity probably to sit down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who probably was still alive. We don't know whether John the Baptist's parents, they were up in age, but Mary was not an elderly lady when she gave birth. She was probably in her mid to late teens, probably. She was still alive. And so Luke would have had a treasure chest of information stored in Mary's memory. And we're told that Mary pondered these things and she kept these things in her mind. And later on, Luke was able to sit down, I believe, with Mary, and he tapped into those precious memories that Mary had. Okay, let me read from my other source I have here. Some scholars speculate that Luke may have composed his gospel while in Rome with Paul, who was awaiting trial, perhaps as early as 60 AD. Now, let's stop and think. Acts, the book of Acts, ends in chapter 28 with the Apostle Paul having now arrived in Rome in a house. That's Acts chapter 28, okay? And that is normally placed between 62-64 AD time period. He's going to spend at least 2 years in the city of Rome awaiting his appeal, who, at that time, before Emperor Nero. At that point, Nero has not gone off the deep end with his idiotic behavior and his persecution against the church. Okay? Early 60s, Paul is in a house awaiting an appeal to Nero. When you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, things have changed. He's no longer in a house. He's in a dungeon awaiting his martyrdom. I believe Paul was eventually released in that first house arrest confinement, allowed to continue with his movements until finally reapprehended, brought to Rome, incarcerated, and then eventually was beheaded, since he was a Roman citizen. It was against the law to crucify Roman citizens. Execution for a Roman citizen was by having one's head removed from their shoulder. So, if the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome during that two-year period, and that two-year period is normally placed between 62 to 64 AD, and we know that the Gospel of Luke comes before the book of Acts, you do the math, we're talking very late 50s, or in this particular source I have, this I'm not reading from Ogden's source yet, as early as 60 AD, the Gospel of Luke had already been penned and probably was in circulation. Again, another book of the New Testament, as well as the book of Acts, all completed prior to AD 70. Others suggest a late date, reasoning this way. Luke clearly wrote the book of Acts as a sequel to his gospel. We know this because Acts begins with Luke's statement in my former treatise. In Acts, Luke doesn't mention the death of Paul, which is believed to be around 66 to 68 AD. Now, let's stop and think. We know that Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD. And according to church history and the tradition of several church fathers, supposedly Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome during the reign of Nero. Okay? If that is true, and Nero commits suicide in the summer, June of 68 AD, then it stands to reason that Peter and Paul, being martyred in Rome, would have to have occurred before June of 68 AD. Okay? Thus, the book of Acts would have been written before that date. This means the book of Luke was also written in the 60s. Well, what about the audience? To whom is Luke writing? Well, evidence in Luke's writing suggests that Luke, a Gentile, wrote for the Gentiles. And I believe that this is true. Now, earlier, when it comes to our Gospels, in this particular series, I believe I have mentioned, you have four Gospels. And each of these Gospels is a representation or a particular vantage point of looking at the person and work of Christ. We use the illustration of four people standing on four separate corners of an intersection, and they witness a massive accident right in the middle of that intersection. And so the police are going to gather these four people, and they're going to get down a police report. And in that report, they're going to ask these eyewitnesses of the accident what they witnessed. What's going to happen with those four witnesses when the police take each of these people's record of what they witnessed? What are you going to get?
Four different viewpoints.
You're going to have four different viewpoints, and that's based because you have four different vantage points. Now, there may seem to be seemingly contradictions between these four reports. Why? Because of the angle and the vantage point of each of these people viewing the accident. But they're not contradictions. They are writing down what they saw of that one accident from the perspective from where they stood viewing the accident. So let's picture Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John standing on the corner of a major intersection, and let's place the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry smack dab in the center of that intersection. What are you going to find? You're going to find similarities to their gospel, and therefore we have what? The synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, on the other hand, is totally different gospel. He has a totally different vantage point because he has a totally different purpose in his portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, you have visions of angels with four faces. You have a face of a lion. You have a face of a man. You have the face of an ox. And you have the face of an eagle. And ironically, you can take those four faces and you can attach them to each of the Gospels respectively. And this is what you get. Matthew was a gospel written to the Jew to show that he is truly the king of the tribe of Judah. And what animal would that be represented in Matthew's gospel?
A lion.
A lion. Mark's gospel was written to a Roman audience. Get up and go. Give me the facts. The Gentiles, what does Paul say? Gentiles demand what? Facts. Give me the facts and figures while the Jews demand signs and wonders. It's the shortest gospel. And in there, Jesus seems to be going from one location to another location. And what is Mark's repeated words in his gospel?
Straightway.
Straightway or immediately. So it seems like Jesus doesn't even hit the ground. And that would be very, very keen to a Roman mind. So which animal does Mark correspond to?
Ox.
The ox, the servant.
The beast of burden.
The beast of burden. Because in the Gospel of Mark, you find Jesus serving, ministering, stooping down, ministering. Okay, John's Gospel, on the other hand, he portrays Christ as the Son of God. Deity magnified. And what beast is that portrayed?
Eagle.
The eagle. Okay. Well, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, He portrays Christ as the perfect man. John, the perfect God. Matthew, the perfect king. Mark, the perfect servant. Luke, the perfect man, symbolized by the face of a
man.
Spot on. Okay, that's good. So, Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. Okay, he addresses his gospel and the companion book of Acts to a man named Theophilus, a Greco-Roman name that can mean beloved of God or beloved of God or a lover of God. Luke's gospel doesn't include many distinctively Jewish terms found in the other gospels. Why would that make sense? Well, he's writing to a Gentile audience which would not be attuned to certain Jewish terms, customs, things of that nature. For example, there is no use of the word Hosanna in the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, 28 to 44. Luke mentions Roman emperors, a detail not especially important to a Jewish audience. Luke 2:1, Luke 3:1. Luke's gospel also definitely appeals to the idealistic Greek mind, which values virtue and character. So once again, we see the beauty of our Bible. We see the wisdom of God. We see the Holy Spirit, his spiritual thumbprint left behind in the inspiration and the breathing out of God's word, how each of the four gospels present Jesus, perfect king, the perfect man, or the perfect servant, and then the perfect, and then God or very God. This is just simply beautiful. This goes beyond any concoction of the human mind to even create such a beautiful picture of Christ by these four gospels. And therefore, we know that the Gnostic gospels, which people now are trying to resurrect once again, okay, we got people now dredging up the Gnostic gospels, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. These are 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century writings, totally divorced from the true apostolic band and those who were associated with the original apostles, like John Mark, for instance, and like Luke, for instance. Okay? So these Gnostic Gospels were always rejected by the early church because they knew they had no apostolic fingerprint, and they did not have the breath of the Almighty upon them. Well, how does this one resource break down the Gospel of Luke? Well, listen carefully. According to this one resource, and this is called the Rose Guide to the Gospels, a side-by-side charts and overview. I would recommend this highly as a good resource, especially for a young believer that wants to get acquainted at least with the four Gospels and where they're coming from in their portrayal of the Lord Jesus. Well, the prologue is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Then from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 52, the Son of Man is born, and then he grows to manhood. Then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, the Son of Man begins his public ministry. Then the Son of Man ministers in Galilee. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. The Son of Man journeys to and ministers in Jerusalem. And watch this. This is covered from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 21, verse 38. The Son of Man is crucified and then raises from the dead bodily, Luke 22, verse 1, all the way to the end in chapter 24. So that's kind of like a very concise breakdown of the entire 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Okay. Now, what are some of the unique features? Every Gospel is going to have some unique features. So listen carefully. Number one, the book of Luke has been described as the gospel for the nations, the historical gospel, the gospel to the outcasts, the gospel to the Greeks. So, under the Old Testament economy, which nation did God have a unique covenantal relationship?
Israel.
When you read most of the Old Testament, you're dealing with one nation, the nation of Israel, that eventually came out of 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 boys, through their lineage, produces a nation as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the grand as the grains of sand upon the beach. That's what your Bible tells you. And from that nation, we have this rich history that you can read about, beginning there with Sinai, Exodus chapter 12, all the way through to the end to the book of Malachi. This rich history of God dealing with his people And while God is dealing with his covenant people, that nation would eventually produce two things that we as believers are totally indebted. One of them is the Old Testament scriptures. And what would be the other one? What's the other thing that we are indebted to the nation of Israel? They gave us the Old Testament, and who else did they give us?
They gave us the Messiah.
They gave us the Messiah. Amen. There you go. All right. And yet all that time, what was God's relationship with the Gentile nations?
There was no relationship.
There was no relationship because there was no covenant agreement between God and the Gentile nations. He entered into a unique covenant with only one people. And you read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. No other nation had the oracles of God deposited into them. Israel was the only nation that had the tabernacle and the temple complexes where the service of God was to be rendered by only one tribe out of those 12. So the Gentiles were on the outskirts until finally Christ comes. And now the gospel was to go into all the nations of the world with the new covenant replacing the old covenant. Very good answers. Secondly, scholars of ancient Greek note that Luke has a more sophisticated literary style than the other gospels. Why would that be? Why would Luke's gospel have a very sophisticated usage of the Greek? Any idea you want to toss?
Appealing to somebody of more sophistication, more intelligence.
Okay, what was Luke's profession?
He was a doctor.
He was a doctor, and so that meant that he was schooled, okay, in probably Greek and Latin, and maybe he picked up some Hebrew along the way, but it's very confident that Luke was quite proficient, he had to, in the Latin language and in the Greek. And therefore, when he wrote the gospel, being a well-versed, educated man of the world, his style of Greek is more sophisticated. About 60% of Luke's gospel is unique. Material not found in the other gospels. 60%. Luke mentions a number of important details from the life of Jesus, and the other gospels omit. Are you ready? Jesus' birth. Luke 2, 1-20. His encounter at the age of 12 with the rabbis in the temple. Luke 2, 41-52. His beloved parables of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 25-37. That's only found in Luke's gospel. And the prodigal son. Luke 15, 11-32. The story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1-10. Jesus sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, Luke 22:44, and the exchange with the repentant thief while on the cross, Luke 23:39-43. So notice what we would miss if Luke's gospel was not in the New Testament canon. We would lose a whole lot. Next, according to the Bible Gateway, the Gospel of Luke is the seventh most read book in the Bible. And I would say because of these stories that are only found in Luke's Gospel, and they are precious stories, many, many sermons have been preached on these stories. For instance, the birth narrative during Christmas time. His encounter with the rabbis when he was 12, for instance. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the story of Zacchaeus. Those are always preached in different churches throughout the given history of a church, or maybe even the ministry of a local pastor. How many times you think a pastor is going to refer to these precious stories? So if Luke's gospel was ripped out of the New Testament, look what you would lose. Unlike Matthew, who traces Luke's genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to who was the father of all humanity?
Adam.
So once again, you take away Luke out of the New Testament, look at that genealogical stream that would be gone.
Mm-hmm. Well, actually, Adam was the son of God.
Yeah,
the son of God. That's what it says.
Yeah. Next, Luke places a huge emphasis on Jesus praying. Notice, he prays at his baptism, 3, verse 21, in the wilderness, chapter 5, verse 16, before choosing his disciples, chapter 6, 12 to 13, at Caesarea Philippi, 9, 18, before the transfiguration, chapter 9, 28 to 29, when teaching his followers to pray, Luke 11, 1 to 4, when praying for Peter, chapter 22, 31 to 32, in Gethsemane, chapter 22, 41, from the cross, 23, 34, and then blessing the food in Emmaus, chapter 24, verse 30. So notice once again the wealth or the gold mine that you find in Luke's gospel. And if we were foolish enough not to have that gospel, think of what we would be missing. Next, now again, these are all, these were all unique. Yes, these are all unique features to Luke's gospel as when you compare the other three. Here's some more. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel.
Even more than John?
Even more than John. Now he mentions the Holy Spirit more because, again, what was the portrayal of Jesus in Luke? Perfect man. And in the Gospel of Luke, you find the Holy Spirit is constantly being mentioned. You have the Holy Spirit being mentioned about the conception of Jesus into the womb of Mary, right? You have Jesus, or you have John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb when Mary visited her cousin. You also find Elizabeth and Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, speaking with great prophetic utterance because they were both filled with the Spirit. Mary is also filled with the Spirit and gives her beautiful pronouncement when she visits Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism. It is the Holy Spirit that drives Jesus into the wilderness. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings him back out of the wilderness to begin his public ministry. And therefore, Luke portrays Jesus, get this, since Jesus is the last Adam. Stop and think. Since Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, pointing back to the first Adam, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. What Adam should have been, what the first Adam should have been, but failed in his transgression and fall, the last Adam makes up for it. Jesus is a picture of a saved man in the sense that he or she is guided and filled with the Holy Spirit, whose life is guided and led by the Spirit of God. Jesus is our example that if we yield to the Spirit, think of what we can do as individuals. Think of all the Old Testament prophets where when you read their particular books, whether it's a major prophet or a minor prophet, or even when you speak about Moses being filled with the Spirit. We're even told about the elders, I think 70 elders in the Old Testament that were part of Moses' elder leadership. They were filled with the Spirit and they prophesied, right? The Spirit came upon Elijah and Elisha and look what they did. And the Old Testament prophets, they're telling us that the Spirit of God entered upon them and they spoke the Word of God. Jesus shows us that in his humanity, he was led and guided 100% by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Not leaning on his divine nature, which he had the prerogative to use. But when Jesus chose to function in his human nature capacity, He did so under the guidance and the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, since he is portrayed as perfect man, the Holy Spirit is very predominant in the narrative in Luke's gospel, showing what the first Adam should have been or should have done in his compliance with God's word when he was created. But he rebelled and he fell. Next, Luke devotes a fourth of his gospel to Jesus' final week. Luke 19, 28 through chapter 24, 49. How's that grab you? He devotes a fourth, one fourth of Luke's gospel, centers and focuses on that final week. While on the other hand, the Gospel of John focuses a whole lot of attention on that final week. Miracles and signs that are very unique to the Gospel of Luke. Ready for this? Again, very unique. A large catch of fish, Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. The widow's son raised from the dead, Luke chapter 7, 11 to 17. The crippled woman healed, Luke 13, verses 10 to 13. The man with dropsies is healed, Luke 14, 1 to 4. Here's one for you, a very well-known story, the 10 lepers that are healed. That's found in Luke chapter 17, 11 to 19. And the high priest's servant, remember when Peter cut off his ear? That's only recorded in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, verses 49 to 51. Now, turn with us to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. According to my source in this particular book now, and again, you might find differences with other commentators based on their subjectivity, but what is the key verse? If you were to find one key verse that overarches the entire Gospel of Luke, where would you go? Well, look at Luke chapter 19. And let me read to you verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he, Jesus, looked up and saw him, Zacchaeus, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he, Zacchaeus, made haste, came down, and received him, notice, joyfully. Nobody gets saved grudgingly, screaming, kicking, and shouting, oh, I don't want to get saved, I choose to go to hell. No. There was a spiritual change in the heart of this man while up in the tree. He did not need to repeat the sinner's prayer. He did not need to walk an aisle. He didn't need to fill out a card, first-time visitor's card. He didn't need to raise his hand during an altar call service. Something happened. There was a transformation in the very heart of Zacchaeus while still up in the tree. And how do I know that? Number one, Jesus said, come down quickly. Zacchaeus didn't say, well, I'll think about it. I'll pray about it. I'll only do it when, you know, it's up to me, when I want to do it. You know, it has to be my idea, and then I'll do it. No, he jumps down quickly. He obeyed Jesus' command. And how else do I know that he was saved up in that tree? Without all the trappings of modern-day evangelicalism. He receives Jesus joyfully. Joyfully. I'm going to turn to Acts 2. You don't need to turn there, but I'll give you the reference for you to check me out. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And they that gladly received Peter's words were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. Notice when people in the first century, when they were converted, when they were changed, when they were given that new heart, when they were transformed by the saving grace of Almighty God, it wasn't done against their will. It wasn't done with them kicking and screaming, I don't want to get saved, while heaven said, you're going to get saved anyway because you're one of God's elect. There was a change on the inside that made them willing and obedient and joyful in their coming to Christ. That's free. That's a side note. And when they saw it, they all marveled, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, here's another indicator that this man was truly saved. Notice the change in his thinking and in his behavior. The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He was obeying the law of Moses and making restitution as a former tax collector who robbed the people blindly. He was now going to make restitution to those individuals whom he had stole money from. And what does Jesus say in verse 9 to prove me that my understanding here is right on target? Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham. Now, how does one become a son of Abraham? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, all of you, and you need to mark this down as a cross-reference. What does Paul tell us who a true son of Abraham is? Are you ready? Here we go. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And I would say that everybody who's listening to this lesson would have to agree. Yeah, I believe that. Well, keep reading. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I think we can all agree there. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I bet we can all agree there. But now comes the punchline. And if ye be Christ's, and how do you become one of Christ's? By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Then are ye, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. See, Zacchaeus may have been a son of Abraham, physically speaking, genetically speaking. Zacchaeus could probably, because of the genealogical records that were still kept in the temple, in the second temple under lock and key, Zacchaeus could have pointed to one of the 12 tribes from which he came from. In that sense, genetically speaking, ethnically speaking, physically speaking, naturally speaking, he was a son of Abraham. I'm pretty confident that Zacchaeus was also circumcised, being an Orthodox Jew, and circumcised 8 days after birth, just like Jesus. But when Jesus said that he was now truly a son of Abraham, this goes even deeper. This goes to the heart of the matter. See, according to Galatians 3, which I just read to you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, ethnically speaking, which no longer matters, if you are in Christ, or if Christ be in you, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, you are also a son or a daughter of your spiritual father, Abraham, and an heir to all the promises given the father Abraham way back yonder in Genesis chapter 12. And for some of you, you've just parted company with me, and that's fine. Until God grants you eyes to see and ears to hear, you won't be able to see that. Well, you're saying, Pastor Bob, you've read 9 verses. Where's the key verse? Look at the next verse, and you read it for us.
For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.
So, according to the Guide to the 4 Gospels put out by the Rose Publications, verse 10 of Luke 19 is the overarching key passage. Notice, for the Son of Man is come to, notice, seek and to save. Man in his nature, man in his fallen depravity, man in a state of original sin will never seek God on his own. God must come and seek us. And when he seeks us, he seeks us for one purpose, to save us. Why? Because you were one of God's elect before the foundation of the world. Well, by God's grace, next time we meet, we're going to go through the 3 major chapters in Mr. Ogden's book. 3 major paragraphs, excuse me, in Mr. Ogden's book, and then we'll take it from there. May the Lord richly bless you all. Amen.